Standing just for a bit longer, please do so and take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, or if you'd like to use a Bible from the pew in front of you, you could grab one of those and turn to page 944. Thank you guys for leading us this morning as we get this privilege to sing to our Lord and to sing about Him. Romans chapter 8. I would like to begin reading at verse 28 and then just read a couple of verses over to verse 30. Romans 8, 28 to 30. These are God's words for us today. And here's what God says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. You may be seated. Father, we are grateful that Your mercy seat is still open, that we have gathered here, and even now we come before You in prayer through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, now as we open Your word, we want to behold wonderful things about the Lord Jesus and about what He is doing in the hearts and lives of His children. And Father, in the middle of that, we would pray that if there's any who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too would have eyes open to see wonderful things and that they too would trust in Christ this morning. So help us, Father, to see how You're at work presently in our lives. And may You change us through Your word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we finished the Songs of Ascents last Lord's Day. And our plan is that in October we'll pick up the book of Ruth and spend some time in that. But from now to the end of the month, the next four Sundays, today and three more, we want to do a short study on what I'm going to call gospel metamorphosis. Now, you've heard the term gospel before if you've been in worship service. You kind of know that, but the term metamorphosis, you remember back in science class? You probably got this by the time that you were in eighth grade. We learned about this process that almost seemed magical. As I recall the process, it was how a butterfly came to be, that somehow a fuzzy little caterpillar goes and dwells in a cocoon-like structure, and after some time, what crawls out is a butterfly. Metamorphosis was the term that we used to describe that process, that transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly, metamorphosis, the changing of one form into another form. Well, just like a lot of words that we use in science, metamorphosis is a word that's actually derived from Greek words, the language of the New Testament. And metamorphosis is the using of one word with a prefix, and you put those two Greek words and prefixes together, and out comes the term transformation, the changing of one form into another. The Apostle Paul actually loved the term metamorphosis. He liked the concept of transformation as a way of describing what God the Father is doing by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who belong to Jesus Christ. All who belong to Jesus, who are joined to Jesus through faith are now being made into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a gospel metamorphosis unfolding in all who belong to Jesus. We are being changed from the inside out, from one form into another. For the gospel is truly transformative. So we're going to take 4 weeks, Lord willing. Our first study this morning will focus our attention upon the purpose of gospel metamorphosis. And as we've already alluded to, the purpose of being transformed is that we would ever increasingly look more like the Lord Jesus Christ in our actual lives. But beyond this morning, the next 3 weeks to follow, our plan will be to consider the process of transformation from 2 Corinthians 3, the procedure of transformation from Romans chapter 12, and the program of our transformation from Galatians chapter 4. In other words, each of these studies, we will start with a primary text to see what when we think about transformation or metamorphosis, how first of all, we are discussing something that God is doing. He, by His Spirit, is transforming His children into the image of Christ. And yet, we will also fold some other passages and thoughts into our moments together, because metamorphosis, while it is driven by a work of God in us and upon us and through us, God has given us instructions, not just promises of transformation, but instructions that coincide with this promise of transformation, that flow out of what He does, that, in which we are to comply with and engage in. In other words, metamorphosis is not a thing that we could talk about without the work of God present with us. But neither could we presume upon the certainty of God's sure transformative work and assume that we are completely passive, that we are lethargic when it comes to this wonderful salvation work of transformation. So that takes us to our passage this morning, Romans 8, a couple of verses there. We preached through the book of Romans a couple of years ago, but we're back. Now this morning we're back just with a particular look at how this passage in chapter 8 says some things to us about transformation, about metamorphosis. And this passage is a good place to start as we look at what the Bible does teach about gospel metamorphosis, because this passage, like no other, highlights the purpose of gospel transformation. Supernaturally, all who belong to Jesus are being changed into the image of Christ. That's the purpose of our transformation. And three things, as we look at verses 28, 29, and 30 a little bit closer, three things I want us to think about. They're there printed as an insert in the bulletin, if that's helpful to you. But I want us to see three things about this purpose of gospel metamorphosis. It is, first of all, a certain purpose. God has determined beforehand that this purpose most surely will happen. Second, it's a comprehensive purpose, that God coordinates all facets and all circumstances and all dynamics of our lives to contribute to this purpose. And then third, it's a consequential purpose. God is committed to doing this work of transformation for the glory of His Son. Okay, first of all, it's a certain purpose. And what I mean by certain in this context is it's sure. This is really going to happen. This is really happening. It's a certain purpose. Look at what he says there in verse 28 of our passage, of our reading. And he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. And that promise is directed to, on the one hand, those who love God, but this promise is also defined by a second qualifier, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this reference to purpose here, then that's something that, at least in our mind, we want to circle in our Bibles, because we're talking about the purpose of something in our passage this morning. We're talking about how in the middle of all the things that are going on in our lives, God is working out his purpose in our lives. All things are being leveraged for his good purpose. And that good purpose that he's talked about, see there at the very end of verse 28, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then verse 29 begins with a term that kind of alerts us to, we're going to get a further explanation here. For. We're about to get an explanation as something about the nature of the purpose to which God has called his children. This reminds us that this is a sure and certain purpose, because verse 29 tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This purpose that God is at work accomplishing in the lives of his children is a purpose, is a decision that he has worked out beforehand. God has purposed to change each and every one of his children into the image of Christ. In fact, we see something of our metamorphic term here in verse 29, where it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. So technically, that's not the word metamorphosis. That's not the word transformed. It's the word conformed. It's the same root word morph, which means form, but there's a different prefix on here. There's not metamorph in this passage. There is synmorph, S-Y-N, like in synonym, meaning like something that's identical or similar to. So in this context, he's not using the term metamorphosis, he's using the term synmorphosis, meaning that he's not describing the process of how we are transformed or changed, but he's pointing to and referring to the final form in which we will be changed into, that we will be changed into the same form, the same image, the same likeness as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I'm not saying when I say that, and this is, Paul's not saying this, when we talk about we are being changed into the same form or likeness as the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not referring to Jesus' physical features when he, as the God-man, took on flesh and lived among us. We're not talking about having the same hair type or the skin color. We're not talking that we will have the same nose shape or the same height or the same weight as the Lord Jesus Christ as he was embodied as the God-man. No, in other words, what we are talking about being changed into the image of Christ, is that we are on a trajectory of taking on the moral character traits and the loving virtues that Christ himself perfectly displayed while he walked on this earth. God is up to something in the hearts and lives of his children. That's one of the reasons why he planted the Spirit of Jesus inside of us at this present moment. We are being changed into the image of Christ. In other words, we are being morphed into living and loving like Christ. In other words, we're talking about the reshaping of the very way we live, how we would use our words, how we would develop attitudes and actions of a servant, as well as even how we would come to think about the issues of life. We are undergoing a moral and spiritual metamorphosis. God's good purpose has now been set in motion. From eternity past, God has determined that his children would glorify Jesus by becoming like Jesus. It's a certain purpose, sure purpose. It's a comprehensive purpose. Here in Romans 8, while I just read verses 28 to 30, I took a snippet of this segment of Romans. And there's, but the context of the second half of the book, the second half of chapter 8 of Romans, the context here from about verse 16 on is about suffering. For instance, look at, if you still have your Bibles open, look at back at verse 16. Verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So here in this last half of Romans chapter 8, we are introduced to the realities of suffering at this present moment in time as children of God, as well-loved children of God, who have the witness of the Spirit testifying that Jesus loves us, and yet that's bore out in the context of circumstances that often entail difficulty and heartache and trials and suffering. Even the last five verses of Romans chapter 8, just a crescendo of statement, is also understood in the context. It's just these reassuring promises that serve to sustain believers in the midst of suffering, where he says there, who shall separate us? Verse 35, for instance, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, do you see the context of what we're going on? Or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the experiences of suffering that is dealt with in this whole segment of Romans chapter 8 that is actually alluded to in that little phrase in verse 28, all things. All things. Each and every and all circumstances of suffering, of difficulty, of trial, of distress is actually contributing to, playing a major role in our transformation in Christ likeness. Nothing. Nothing stands in the way of our future glorification. For nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, suffering is actually being leveraged to accomplish the full and final outcome of our salvation. We'll come back to that notion of suffering in a minute. I'm not done causing you to suffer yet this morning. Romans 8:28 most certainly does not mean, when it says all things work together for good, it does not mean that everything turns out the way you and I want it to. We certainly are not the ones who get to define what good means in this passage. But what we are told, which is actually better, what we are told is that nothing is without meaning in our lives. Nothing is just random flukes in our lives. The outworking, the ultimate purposes of God and the outworking of our redemption is that we will be glorified by looking like the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this present moment, God is shaping us into greater Christ-likeness through each and every experience that we face, whether those experiences are pleasant or whether they are difficult. That doesn't mean we have to search out difficult experiences. It just means that when God's providences unfold difficulty in our lives, He has not walked away from us. He's present at work, accomplishing His purpose. Even the most difficult circumstances find ultimate meaning in forming us, contributing to the formation of our lives into the image of Christ. Now, that's not to mean that you and I shouldn't feel the ache and the pain of suffering. That this is a yucky, painful world at this present moment. I mean, it just stands to reason. It's still under the condemnation of a just God. And we need not be stoic about our sufferings. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, says, "And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But we can be hopeful that as we suffer, A, nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and B, all things are being leveraged to transform us into the image of Christ. In fact, I would suggest to you that in the context here, when it says in verse 37, no, in all these things we should be more than conquerors. In the context of God's purpose to shape us into the image of Christ, being more than conqueror means that what God is doing is unstoppable. That nothing will stop God's purposes of shaping us into the image of Christ. We will conquer these things and turn out on the other side looking more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a certain purpose. It's sure, in other words. It is a comprehensive purpose. It includes all things, good things, bad things, in between things. It is a consequential purpose. The after effect of this purpose of becoming like Christ is that Christ will be glorified through the reproduction of Himself in us. And that's what he explains there at the second part of verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. Why? In order that he, speaking of Jesus there, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Why is the purpose of God to shape us into the image of Jesus? Why? Because we will be the people who get to bring glory to Jesus by resembling Him. This very passage that look at verse 30. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so this very passage speaks about our glorification, but really what's interplay here, what's going on here, is indicating that our glorification and Christ's glorification are intertwined. Christ, the eternal Son of God, and yet the perfect man, if you would, a better Adam, is the standard to which each and every believer will be changed into. And when we're changed into the image of Christ, we will glorify Christ in all of His glory, and we will be glorified by looking like Christ. Now, glory is a big term in the entire book of Romans. Remember how we started, how chapter 1 started and explaining man's sinful plight. It says there in chapter 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That was the fundamental cause of humanity's condemnation, is that mankind was created for this glorious purpose of glorifying God, and yet at the heart of our rebellion in the first Adam is that we refused to give God the glory. That's why Romans 3:23 would say, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, our full-on commitment to refuse to give our Creator glory is informed by our link to the first Adam. We share in the image and the likeness of the first Adam, and thus we share in his fallen and condemned state. But Jesus, the better Adam, has reestablished what humanity is to look like. Through Christ's perfect life and through Christ's perfect sacrifice, all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ get to receive and enjoy all facets of Christ's saving work. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says, For if because of one man's trespass, speaking about the first Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign for life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The final eternal outcome of our salvation is our transformation into the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the way, and this is unbelievable. It's unbelievable that the thought that someone like me might be remade to look like Jesus. In my mind, there's a greater likelihood that I would be remade to look like a 7'1" NBA basketball star. I got a greater chance of achieving that one, and I got no chance of achieving that one. Unless there really is transformational power in the saving work of Jesus. And there is. Through such, and here's the end game of this transformation into Christ Jesus' images. Through such a transformation, each and every one of us will point back to and glorify the true, glorious God-man. Jesus Christ. Well, that's a few things about Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. Now, let me draw out a couple implications that I hope serve the purpose that even as we leave out of here, we'd go, how am I going to work that out in my life? How is God at work in my life working these things out? So there's two implications that flow out of what Paul has explained here, and that is the purpose of gospel metamorphosis is that at this present moment, God is at work shaping us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to draw an implication out of is something that is a matter that we would say is identity, who we are and what we're becoming. And then a second implication that has implications for being shaped into the image of Christ has pertinence to how you and I would understand and respond to suffering and difficulty in our lives. Identity. Think with me about identity for a few moments. I had a scary moment Friday night where I was meeting with the worship team, and we were bad-mouthing Brian and his lack of capo. No, we weren't, but I got a text alert from one of my credit cards, and it said, "Hey, did you just try to buy some gas in Fullerton, Illinois?" And hit yes if you did, and hit no if you didn't. So I'm like, I hit no, I'm not in Fullerton. I'm right here in St. Charles, you know. So anyway, someone was trying to steal my identity. But we're talking about identity in the notion of what it means at this present moment in our lives to grasp who we are and what we're becoming. I don't know if you're aware of it, but over the past few decades, two terms have emerged on the cultural scene in a big, robust fashion. And the terms are identity, and coupled with that is the term authenticity. And these two terms are packed full of meaning today and really give us a lot of insight into the way we look at ourselves and our world. The meaning behind these terms explain a lot about what is unfolding today. So when I speak of the term identity, I'm describing the modern quest for self-discovery. The modern quest, which is a very crisis-filled, urgent pursuit of trying to figure out who I am. Trying to find myself. I say it's a modern quest. These things have always been around, but just not in proportion to how they're around today. I think of my father as a young man, fresh back home from the war, as a young married man. He probably never consciously articulated such notions of self-discovery. He was never afforded the conversation of trying to find himself. But that's the prevailing mindset today, which is just a reminder that we have a lot more spare time to chase pursuits today like this than we've ever did in any other time in history. I mean, my father, he didn't try to find himself. My, he had a wife and a family. He had to find a job that would provide for his family. That was his all-encompassing thing he had to figure out. But now the mindset is that each individual person has the responsibility to discern within themselves, what they are, and to construct an identity for themselves that they think best fits them. The operational assumption today is that the shaping of our identity, it's at my business. That's our own private concern. It is a personal right that each of us have to declare who we are, and it is our responsibility to take this as a personal project. In fact, alongside this notion of identity is the term authenticity, and how authenticity fits into this conversation of identity is that authenticity functions as the moral imperative, the conscience, if you would, in the pursuit of or in the creation of one's identity, which for the modern person to question is to decipher one's identity to be morally acceptable. It must be an individual pursuit for it to be authentic. That is, the pursuit of my identity must be constructed personally. It's to be very suspicious and to probably reject any and all cultural givens that might inform your or my, our identity. What are these cultural givens? Things like age and race and gender and sexuality. Those are all thought to be today, those are all thought to be externally constructed and imposed upon us. And if we buy into those givens, we are not being authentic to our true self. So, for instance, when the doctor who delivered a child says to the mother, "Congratulations, you have a baby boy," that doctor, or so we're told, is actually imposing their social construct on that baby. For that baby to truly be an authentic human being in the process of their identity development, they must reject and throw off all the givens that have been externally imposed upon them, seeking to suggest their identity. To be authentic, we have to decide what we say we are. And our identity is that, if it's to be authentic. In fact, the cultural givens are not to define what our self is. In fact, society must embrace who we say we are as we strip off all of the inauthentic givens of life. Well, that's a little snapshot as to kind of how things roll in our culture today. sure not everything is bad about these things, and yet the modern concepts of identity and authenticity are actually in conflict with living under the lordship of Christ. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is within you, whom you have from God? That you are not your own? You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. In other words, our lives, our bodies are not ours to do with as we please, because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, our identity as a follower of Christ is a huge given, imposed upon us by the Creator of all things. And yet for the Apostle Paul, that was not a hindrance. That was a glorious thing. He would say in Galatians chapter 2, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." What we once were apart from Christ has perished at the cross. Wondrously, Christ has taken our former condemned, enslaved, self-absorbed self and nailed it to the cross along with him. He killed it. He killed us and gave us a new identity. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we live a life that is defined by our union with Christ. Christ now defines our identity as well as our destiny. Colossians 3 says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear like with him in glory." Therefore, true authenticity in our quest for our identity is always found in what corresponds with likeness to Christ. Any variant apart from Christ's likeness is actually a betrayal of our new true self. Identity. Second implication quickly is suffering. We've already alluded to it. The whole context of Romans 8 is the second half of Romans 8 is about suffering. The Apostle Paul said something in Philippians chapter 3 as he's passionate about his new identity in Christ. He says in Philippians chapter 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that is of my own, comes apart from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness that depends upon God on faith." And here he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then what he says next, "and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him. There's our term morph there, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Paul would look at the sufferings of his present moment and say in Romans 8, verse 18, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, we read that and we think, yeah, but Paul's sitting in an office somewhere, cush, air-conditioned, you know, ivory tower kind of thing. He's telling us to chill out when you go through suffering. It's all good. But that's not true. Paul was in touch with the reality of personal suffering. Now, I was struck by, as I was reading this week, a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a whole list of the sufferings that Paul went through. And yet I was struck just by the first thing he lists in his list. Think about this. He says, 5 times, 2 Corinthians 11, 24, 5 times I received from the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one, which if you do the math, that's 39. In that day and age, legally, you could not beat somebody more than 39 times because the assumption was no human being could take 40 lashes of a whip. So you could bring someone an inch from their life, but you couldn't take their life by beating them with a whip. 39 times Paul got beat on 5 separate occasions. Let that sink in. Paul was whipped 39 lashes on 5 different occasions. Now, the next one, it says he was beaten with a rod 3 times. I don't know how many times that was each time, but 3 different occasions. Let that sink in. It's one thing to say, oh, I'm being made in the image of Christ, but we're being made in the image of Christ in the context of how we receive and respond to our sufferings. How many times would we persevere through a 39-lash whipping before we walked away from Christ? It's humbling to think about. I hardly think that it's a good way for the human body to absorb a 39-lash whipping on 5 separate occasions. But the apostle, you know what the apostle Paul believed? You know what the apostle Paul is teaching us? Is that every one of those 195 lashes that he received, the sum total of them, were contributing to the grand purpose of being changed into the image of Christ. That he's not disconnecting his life from pain and suffering, but he's connecting his life and God's purpose to shape us into the image of Christ. In fact, I would suggest to you that it was the whippings themselves that were a part of the transformational process. Because he says there, 5 times he received a 39-lash whipping from the hands of the Jews. Now, imagine if I would have whipped you 39 times on 5 different occasions. What would be your attitude toward me? Not good. Yeah, not good. Yeah. You want some of this? Yeah. Bitterness. Would your heart not be bitter toward me, who was the physical hand of the whipping? But ultimately, you would be perturbed and bitter toward God. God, why did you let this happen? But listen to Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul's word toward his fellow Jews, whose hands whipped him 195 times. He says there in verses 3, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit. Nobody's, you see all those qualifiers? Because what he's about to say is unbelievable. He said, this time I'm telling the truth. Well, he tells the truth all the time, but he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul loved the people who beat him, just like Christ laid down his life for the people that beat him and mocked him, and drove nails in his hands. There's no quick and easy way to glibly think about the sufferings of life. Silly answer that we could provide to make the sufferings of life be less painful. But what we're thinking about here is how even through the sufferings of life, an essential part of us being morphed into the image of Christ is through the process of suffering. I'll close with this. You and I do not become Christians by resolving and trying harder on our own to become more like Jesus. We become Christian as we grasp what Jesus has done in his perfect life, through his perfect sacrifice, by his resurrection, because of his present intercession for us, and in light of his return for us. But as we rely upon Jesus and not ourselves, we are called to live for Jesus and not ourselves as we welcome his work of transformation in our lives. The sweet, incredible forgiveness that all who are trusting in Jesus have is but the first step of not only our full adoption as well-loved children of God, but also our real transformation into lives that genuinely reflect the moral virtue and the character virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, thank you for the work of transformation. Thank you for its purpose. Thank you for how Christ is at work in us at this present moment by his Spirit morphing us. And, Father, we pray that that would give shape to how we even think about ourselves and what we are becoming. And we pray that that would help to reshape even how we look at and consider the difficulties, the trials, the sufferings of our lives. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for saving all who are trusting in Jesus. And thank you for your beautiful purposes to shape us into the image of Christ. And so, Father, here we are. May we love you, may we serve you, may we give ourselves to you for you to do with however you see fit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be across out here in the hallway.